Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you, Aaron. Thank you, Pam, for sharing with us today. Our passage this morning is going to be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. If you have a Bible, I'll invite you to turn there with me. The passage hopefully will be on the screen behind me, and it's also there on the front of your bulletin. And that you have seen it and are still here, I'm encouraged. I think I'm impressed. Last time that we were in 1 Timothy 2 weeks ago, we were in verses 9 and 10. If you thought that paragraph was hard, wait till today. I actually mentioned that paragraph on one hand because I mentioned because this is all related. When you go through any book of the Bible, not least 1 Timothy, these are not just one isolated paragraph after another. There's a buildup, there's a flow of thought, there's context. And so if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, I would recommend that you find that message online to help you get our approach in this chapter as a whole. It all goes together. I also mentioned that message because after the talk on modesty, I had numerous people come up to me, both men and women, come up to say thank you. To say they had never heard that issue addressed, that passage explained in such a way before, not going off to one end and not going off to the other, but right down the middle, a biblical truth. That's the same thing we want to do today. Right? Not going off to either extreme, not a harsh reading, not explaining away, but just right down the middle. And so that approach is what we're going to try to do today. I'm going to try to give us, by God's grace, going to give us three things. First, why this paragraph, this passage, why it's not as restrictive as you might think at first reading, why it's not as restrictive. But second, why it is more restrictive than you might want, than we might want. We'll explain that when we get there, hopefully. And then number three, why for both? Why? Why gender matters in the first place. Generally, I do not like spoiler alerts, but I will say my third month here at Antrim, we preached for a month. We preached through gender and sexuality. What we're going to do today is the exact same thing we did back then. Just going to take what we did then in February of 2017, what we did in the family, and now today we're just going to apply it in the church. And that is the way it should be. That makes sense because the church is God's family. So as long as you remember February, 2.5 years ago, you know right where we're going to land today. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 to 15. Paul says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing." We'll get to that. "If they continue." She will be saved if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is the word of the Lord. My email address is ameredith@antrimbic.net. I already used the walk off the stage last time, so I can't do that again. On the off chance there are any questions, complaints, concerns following the message, my email is in your bulletin. Following the service, I will also be available sprinting to my car if you want to run with me. This is expository preaching, right? Every week we say, this is the word of the Lord. This is God's word. Every week people come up to me and say, thank you for preaching Scripture. Thank you for preaching the Bible. Do we mean it? This is God's word. This is expository preaching, not jumping around, just taking books of the Bible and going through them. And when we do that, at least two things happen. One, we handle issues we otherwise would never have the temerity to approach. Second, when we handle those issues, you can trust and know we're not doing it because it's the pastor's pet topic. We're doing it because it's in God's Word. So if we find it there, we need to explain it. We need to pass it on. The paragraph I just read has been called the most debated paragraph of Scripture in the Bible for our culture. It has been said, and in some of the reading that I've done in preparation for this, I believe it, that at one place or another, every single word in this paragraph has been disputed. It's been debated its original meaning. Every statement I will make today has the potential to set off a firestorm of controversy and backlash. And we're going to put it online. I can't possibly address every concern. You don't want me to. We'd be here a while. I can't address every objection, every point and counterpoint. If there's something you're curious about, why didn't he say this? Why did he say that? Please, don't just run away after that. Come talk to me. I can't possibly handle everything in this message. Highly divisive paragraph, sadly. I want you to know at the outset, in our own Brethren in Christ denomination, what I'm going to preach today, what I'm going to lay out for us today, is not the Brethren in Christ position. I've been in contact with my leaders, trying to do the very thing this passage is about, coming into today, demonstrating respect, submissiveness, even while we have this minority position. And our board is aware of what I am going to preach today. Let them know ahead of time. The view I'm about to outline has been Antrim's view from long before I ever got here. And so we want to lay out where we are coming from, but to do that with love and respect for our brothers and sisters with whom we disagree. To do so even gently, in grace and truth. I considered coming into today having a map, you know, one of those maps where you have a colored pushpin? I thought maybe we could do that with a colored pushpin everywhere there's a church that disagrees with what I'm about to give you today. But I thought, to save time, could you picture one of those coverage maps from one of those big national cell phone providers? Just everywhere? Just picture that, all right? Everywhere there's a church that disagrees with what I'm about to give you. And throughout the message, whenever I say coverage map, that's what I'm referring to. We should expect scriptural teaching to challenge us in the area specifically of sexuality. In our culture, we have a messed up view of gender and sexuality in general. Did you know that? So if by nature we have a messed up view, then whenever we come to God's Word, we should expect it to not jive with what fits with us most naturally. One locally based missionary shared that a specific challenge in reaching the rising generations today is that, by one study, only 4% have a biblical worldview. That means that when we look out at the world around us, at people, when we consider social issues today, only 4% are looking at those things through the lens of Holy Scripture. He went on to say from that same study that 70% of those same rising generations, 70% believe that gender is changeable, that it's malleable, it's flexible. But 70% of rising generations today believe that your gender is arbitrary. It's not something God did on purpose. It happens to be this, but you could change it if you want to. We should expect the Bible to disagree with us when that's where we collectively are coming from. So we can't just explain passages like this away. If we dismiss Paul here, you have to dismiss Paul everywhere. You have to dismiss Paul when he talks about Christ. Philippians chapter 2. You have to dismiss him when he talks about the glory of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. You have to dismiss him when he talks about the equality we have in salvation, Galatians 3:28. Do we need to properly interpret? Absolutely. Explain away? Never. Properly interpret, still not, so that means not jumping to a rigid, uninformed reading that's just careless or harsh. First, let's see what it's not saying, why it's not as restrictive as you might think at first reading. Coverage map. But let's start with where most all will agree. First thing this doesn't mean, does not mean a woman cannot talk at all in a church. Does not mean that. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. She's to remain quiet. Does not mean you walk in the door, women have to zip it. That's the first impression it gives a lot of people when they first read this, right? Just remain quiet. It's a literalistic, literalistic reading. And it's rightly pointed out that nobody does that, except perhaps the most extreme playing communities. That reading does not jive with anybody's experience. It does not jive with our common sense. Yet, let's not base our interpretation on our experience. Experience is not authoritative. That leads to trouble. So is there anything in the text of Scripture itself that gives us clues that that's not what he means? And the answer is yes. If that's what Paul meant, women just never talk at all as soon as the church begins to gather, then he would be being viciously inconsistent with his own message. And I mean vicious in terms of logic. Logically inconsistent. He would be irrational if he went on to say that. Not just that he's vicious in terms of motive, though some do go there. But that he would be irrationally inconsistent because in his own letters, Paul himself talks of women verbally contributing to the life of the church. To the health of the church. 1 Corinthians 14 is one other such remain silent passage. 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 11, he talks of women praying and prophesying in the church. Three chapters earlier, just separated by a few paragraphs. If he can't sustain a simple stance in the span of a few paragraphs, how can we trust anything he says? So if he's not saying that, it must be that he's got something much more specific in mind. Not saying they can't talk at all. Second thing, whatever Paul is commanding, which we will get to in a second, when he says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. When he says that, he does not mean that he's giving this command because he thinks all women are more gullible than all men. All right? Half the room already knows that. Maybe three quarters. He's not saying, I'll show you why, but he is not saying women are just more gullible, and that's the only thing going on. Right? I'm going to show you the ultimate reason why, just in a few minutes down the road. I'm also going to try to address that childbearing line later on in the message, but he's not saying women are gullible, just baby machines. That's not what's happening. But for now, I'm just going to put it this way. Do you remember when we talked about sex and gender before? Remember we said that sex-based traits typically occur as overlapping bell curves. Bell curve, number of individuals this way, quality of the trait this way, more individuals occur right in the middle, and then you have lesser individuals at either extreme. And most sex-based traits are two overlapping bell curves. Things like strength, speed, size. Are men faster than women? Are men stronger than women? Yes. In an overlapping bell curve kind of way. Most men are going to be stronger than most women. But you're going to have some women at the extreme at this end who are going to be stronger than some men. So you find a woman who is faster, bigger, stronger than some men or many men. It doesn't throw the whole thing out the window. This is what we would expect. So the question for every single one of us, the question we all need to work through is, wherever I occur on these curves of qualitative traits, wherever I occur, how do I take the unique combination of gifts, passion, disposition, and ability that God has given me and use it to carry out this God-given station of being a man or being a woman in this world? We should expect there to be overlapping traits. The point he's making is not about women's mental faculties. The call to different roles is not dependent on women having lesser intellectual ability. It's not the case. Lord knows, fellas. So if that's not what he's saying, then what is he? Two. It is more restrictive than we might want. And I say want because of the prevailing attitude, the prevailing atmosphere in our culture and in the church, even in Christian subculture. But our desires could go both ways, I suppose. I suppose if you are a chauvinist, and sadly we may have some chauvinists in here, I suppose you might want it to say all the restrictions that I just laid out, that it doesn't. I suppose that could happen, but more likely we have the spirit of liberation and self-realization that's just not going to like any kind of restraint imposed on us. And so in that sense, that setting, I say we're not going to like or want the restrictions God gives us. But Paul, not saying women cannot speak at all, Paul does have a certain kind of speech, a certain platform, a certain role in the life of the church in mind. And that is seen in the words to teach, verse 12, to teach or to exercise authority. Now remember where we are. In the context of the gathered church, we're in chapter 2, he has spoken of prayer for those in authority, meaning authority is not bad, and therefore submission to authority is also not bad. Servant leadership is not a lack of authority, but a proper use of authority. So therefore these two things, authority and submission, are not evil in and of themselves, no matter how much our culture says otherwise. But Paul moves from that to challenging worldly stereotypes for men and women. He wants men to lift their hands, not fighting one another, not striking one another, but to lift their hands in prayer for one another. He wants women to use their bodies, to use their clothing, not as means of garnering attention for themselves, saying, look at me, but to clothe themselves with deeds, with worship that point to God and make much of our glorious Savior who has clothed us in his righteousness divine. He wants eyes off of self onto Christ, doing all that we do, our behavior, our dress, to reach the lost and lead them into worship of our one great mediator. Everything we do, not about ourselves, but about him. In that context, Paul continues with women. And there's more coming for men. We're going to get to them next week, Lord willing. In that context, he continues with women. He says, when it comes to the teaching ministry of the church, coverage map. When it comes to the teaching ministry of the church, the exercise of authority in the church, that is where women are not to be. Or not to be vocal, or not to be participating. Now, he is not saying all women are subject to all men. Catch that. A wife is to be submissive to her own husband, Ephesians chapter 5. And every woman, like all non-elder men, are to be submissive to the elders. But it's not just all women automatically submissive to all men. And I say submissive to the elders because the authority comes not on the elders' own. The authority comes from passing on God's word. How do you exercise authority in the church? In the church? Through teaching this. But this is our authority. Not any man. Not any regular human man. Christ is our head. One of the best gifts my parents gave me, and this is not a gender thing, but parents of three kids, older brother, me, younger sister, one of the phrases they used was unequally equal. As we grew and they wisely recognized we were different individuals, we had different passions, different interests. My brother and I both did sports and music, but as we got older, he got more involved in music. He did the sax and soprano sax and all kinds of different things. I got a little bit more involved in sports. Each of those things took some money, they took some time, some camps and lessons, but it didn't always work out one-to-one, and so my parents would tell us, we're going to treat you unequally equal. You each have our full love. We're going to do the best we can to support you in these various endeavors, and it's going to look a little bit different. And we're going to try to keep it balanced out more or less, but we're not going to keep a ledger of how many dollars and cents we spend on each of your different activities. Unequally equal. It's not that we love one of you more than the other. Our younger sister, she was more sanctified than either of us and didn't get involved in sports at all. Recognize this is not where our future is. There are better uses of her time and her personality. And I remember my parents coming up with creative ways. She wasn't doing all the sports camps, didn't have all those costs. Creative ways to shower her with love, attention, and time, special days with her friends, all kinds of different things, unequally equal. Men and women are not the same. Hope you know that. Different roles in the church, I believe, different roles consistently through Scripture, absolutely equal worth and value for God Almighty and to one another. One of the couples that I bet that best displayed this different roles, equal value to me was one of the staff couples with Campus Crusade at Yale. Both were Yale grads. You want to talk about a high-powered woman? The wife in this couple, her brain worked so fast. I kid you not, I may have shared this before. Her brain worked so fast, she would do this pen flipping thing, just like spinning it around on her hand, and she would chew gum, and she would chew gum so fast. And she would do these two things in meetings with us to try to slow her brain down to the rest of us peons. Right? Just giving herself something for her brain to do. Incredibly intelligent woman, could do three different things all better than I could do any one. And that couple said that she flourished best under the loving, selfless headship. The buck stops here under her husband. This is not an ability thing. This is a how God has wired us thing. I didn't tell Allison I was going to say this. I don't mean to embarrass her. I love having Allison on staff with our church. I didn't talk with Casey or Rob about this, but speaking collectively for the three pastors, I think our main goal is not to hold Allison back. not to be cogs holding up what the ministry she wants to do. And yet she would be the first to tell you she flourishes under a set up a structure where she is not the final stop. But in willing submission to others to do what God has gifted her to do. We need the contribution of women. I listened to Kristen Townend on my way here this morning, leading me into a posture of worship. Philip's four daughters prophesied. Women were the witnesses, the first missionaries of the resurrection. Women, you have a part to play. You have an invaluable contribution to make. We need you. And to recognize none of those passages speak about church leadership. Having a role to play while submitting to male elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, coverage map. Let me give you four objections to what I've just said. There are many. Here, I was going to try to just limit it to two, but here are the top four. How in the world is it dead time? All right. I'm not fighting the time. I'm fighting our collective attention span. I'm going to try to go through this. Four objections. One, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. I do not permit. It's been suggested that perhaps Paul is here just giving a personal preference, not making a universal rule for the church. But no, Paul is using his voice of apostolic authority. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul as an apostle. The entire letter was meant to be read to the whole congregation, chapter 2, verse 7. That's why he's addressing these other positions. When he says, I do not allow, he doesn't mean, if it were just up to me, he's laying down the apostolic word for the churches. Similarly, same verse, the present tense of the verb could be taken as, I am not now permitting. And so some think that by that, Paul is opening the door for women to teach or to exercise authority over men later, in the future. You especially hear this with the idea that women should not teach then, because to that point they had been unlearned, and so they were more susceptible to false teaching. especially in Ephesus, where there was this female Diana Artemis cult. So Paul is saying, for now, do not teach because of your improper training, but once you have learned quietly and submission, then it would be fine. A woman should learn. But once again, no. The present tense is, in the word of one scholar, atemporal. Not with a time reference, but a way of denoting a general principle valid for all time. The situation is very similar to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14:26, starting off with the gathering of the church, everybody has a word to bring. Then as you move through the meeting of the church and you get to a place where the authoritative teaching is to be given, that's where he says this is to be not just men, but godly qualified male elders. But earlier, everyone is to be involved. Again, this is an apostolic word, atemporal. Third, some say, well, maybe it's just a negative use of authority, a seizing of authority, but not operating in proper authority. But the conjunction joining the two means that always the two rise and fall together. Teaching and use of authority, they have to both be positive or both be negative. It's the use of the conjunction there. And everybody says the teaching here is positive, therefore the authority must be the positive, appropriate use of authority. And Paul says, for men, not for women. Fourth, some say, well, maybe the authority is just negated by servanthood. You know, Jesus' teaching on not lording over others, but serving. And so now there's just no authority whatsoever. But Jesus' words there are not about doing away with authority, but servanthood is the proper attitude, proper use of authority. Paul does not just say, let's not have women teach right now because of your particular cultural moment, your particular susceptibility to false teaching there in Ephesus. He doesn't appeal to because of your cultural situation. Paul says, I do not allow this and he appeals to universals. He appeals to things that transcend culture, not that are within one particular culture. He goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Not to the fall, but to creation itself. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was. He became a transgressor. Now, this is why, by God's grace, this is why when he talks about woman being deceived, it does not mean all women are more gullible. There was headship before the fall. I do not have time to set this up fully, give a full-fledged defense, but there was, and coverage map, there was headship before the fall. God made Adam first in his kind. He gave, making him first, he gave his commands to Adam, then does not give his commands directly to Eve, but entrusts Adam, the man, to pass on the commands to Eve. He gave Adam authority, position, power to name Eve. And so the original creational pattern is God, man, woman, rest of creation. When the temptation comes, what does Satan do? How does the temptation come about? God, man, woman, creation, and Satan says, flip it. Satan appeals, he makes it Satan, serpent, created order, woman, man, all judging, all over the words of God. He reverses the order. It's not a question of ability. The very offer to say, take whatever gifts and positions and judgment sermon you have and now use it to flip the order is a perpetuation of the very temptation. Satan came after Eve. He reversed God's order, did not abide by it. So we're not saying women can never give a seminar, never can have anything worthwhile, but whenever a woman takes on a teaching role in such a way as to take on the role of spiritual authority over a man, now we are going against coverage map. We're going against God's created design. For now, forget business. Forget the civil, political world. Let's get this right in the home and in the church. I believe that will keep us busy for a while. Now, why would God set it up that way? why would that be God's design for men and women, men and women in the first place? For Adam was formed first, and Eve was the one the serpent came after. When Eve sins, you see, this is not blaming Eve for sin. It might seem that way at first reading. God gives his commands to the man. Satan comes to the woman. Who does God go to right away? Satan goes to the man. God goes to the man. Holding him, just like in any sphere of what military business, whatever, when somebody that you are in authority over does something, you are responsible for what they do. Eve does this, and God holds Adam accountable. The exact same thing happens in Romans chapter 5. The passage that most deals with the fall in the New Testament, Eve's not even mentioned. This is not blaming Eve for the fall. The exact opposite happens. Adam is blamed. And Paul says, oh, that's a pattern for the gospel. That is a pattern for the gospel. Eve does this, and what she has done is credited to Adam, and Adam's guilt, shame, his blame is now credited to everyone else who is under Adam. And Paul says that's the pattern, that's the springboard to understand the gospel. The gospel is that in Christ, our new head, the second Adam, in Christ there is, we are united to him. What we have done is credited to him. He is judged for, and then his innocence, his righteousness is passed on, is credited to us. We are covered by him, our head. See, from eternity past, God planned to cover his church in Christ. The sins we've done, credited to him. His innocence, his righteousness, credited to us. From eternity past, he planned to cover you and me in Christ, and he gave us a pattern of it in men and women. You cannot have a higher view of women than the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, much less here on earth. You can't have a higher view of women than that. We're meant to be men and women. That's what we're meant to be, a pattern of the gospel, a coverage map. First covered in Adam, now covered in Christ. That's what our gender and sexuality is meant to point to, the groom and his bride. Amazingly, there's more. I will be quick, I promise. This is not just God and man and the gospel. This is God himself. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We sang it earlier. Holy, 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 God in three persons. Different persons with different roles in infinite, astounding unity. Different roles. The Father gave his Son a people. The Father sent his Son to be that people's representative. The Father prepared a body for his Son, accepted his work, then gave the Son all authority. All those things, that role, the Father does, the Son and Holy Spirit never do. Different roles within God. The Son came into the world as a man. The Son lived under Mosaic law. He perfectly obeyed the commands of the Father, even unto death, Philippians chapter 2, and loses none of all that the Father had given him. These activities the Son does, Father and Holy Spirit never do. Different roles within God. The Holy Spirit empowered Christ for earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 3. The Holy Spirit is sent by Christ into the world, Acts chapter 1. And the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of Christ's work to believers, filling us with his very presence, bringing glory to the Father and the Son. These things alone the Holy Spirit does, not Father and Son. Different roles, and yet who of us would say, well, one of those is less God than the other? Nobody. Behold your God. This is your God. Diversity, different roles in absolute unity, equality, worth, value, dignity. And he made us in that image. Genesis chapter 1. So God said, let us make man in that image, male and female. different roles. Absolute worth, value, beauty. Maybe not beauty. Maybe more beautiful. Absolute worth. 1 Timothy 2 is not this weird external rule that doesn't adhere, doesn't conform to who you were meant to be. You just kind of have to deal with it regardless. 1 Timothy 2 is for your glory. When we do this, we get to display the groom and his bride in the gospel, and we get to display Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This is for our glory. Women's fulfillment. Like many of the great qualities of life, as a friend of mine has said, things like joy, hope, gladness, women's fulfillment is of that curious species of thing that you can only get by not chasing it. My friend said that in the context of happiness in marriage. How do you get happy? How do you have happiness in marriage? You can't pursue it. If you do, you just turn yourself inward. You make yourself miserable. The only way you get happiness in marriage, you say, I'm going to not pursue my happiness. I'm going to empty myself and serve and give to my spouse. And suddenly when you start to do that, you find yourself with a greater level of satisfaction and fulfillment than you ever had before. For all of us, any of our self-realization, liberation, fulfillment, you only get it when you don't chase it. But whenever we submit to what God has for us, all of a sudden we find ourselves more fulfilled, more satisfied, more liberated than we ever thought possible. Psalm 119. I run in the path of your commands. I run in your commands, for you have set my heart free, he says. Freedom is in the path, in the confinement. Later on, Psalm 119, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. It's in submission to your guideline that that's where I get the freedom I most desperately want. Gospel, Trinity, last thing. We got to say something about this weird line about childbearing. Right? It'd be irresponsible for me to send... I know what time it is. It'd be irresponsible for me to send this out without at least addressing this. Women will be saved through childbearing. What on earth do we do with that? Because on plain reading, at least, doesn't that seem to contradict the rest of the Bible? You know, where you're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by what you do, saved through childbearing? How do we handle that? So let me give you just a few options. Some think it's an allusion to the incarnation, the birth of Christ foretold all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman spoken of to Eve significantly, finding its fullness when Christ comes through Mary, childbirth. It could be that, but it seems an odd way to speak of childbearing from women in the church age after the incarnation and resurrection has already taken place. Ongoing childbearing doesn't lead to that. It already happened. All right, so it could be that, but it doesn't really seem to fit the context or the historical setting. So second, some people think, well, maybe here, saved, maybe it means not salvation eternally, but general preservation through the hardship of childbirth. You know, like, childbirth will be the most, commonly it's the most harrowing experience of a woman's life, labor and delivery, and they can trust, if they trust God and live in faith, they can trust He'll see them through that trial. And again, that could be, but don't we know of Christian women who have given their lives in birth? Who have lost their lives? So it doesn't really seem to play out in experience. And also, that doesn't really seem to fit the context of the rest of the passage. So you know what I think it is? Not either of those two. You know what I think it is? The closest parallel we have to this expression occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking of a man who builds improperly, using things like wood and hay and straw, he's a believer, but he's not living the way he should live for eternity. Paul says that man, such a one, will be saved, but only as one passing through a fire. Passing through the fire. And in that passage, in that context, fire clearly is not the means by which he has saved, but the ordeal through which he is brought. The struggle through which he passes, but can trust he is saved nonetheless. In spite of going through this, you can know you will be saved. In Genesis chapter 3, pain in childbirth becomes one of, if not the focal point, for all the brokenness of the curse. Also, significantly, it's her relationship to leadership. But childbirth becomes the source of pain and difficulty for women. When Paul says women will be saved through childbirth, he does not mean if you bear enough sons, if you bear enough children, by means of that, through what you've done, you'll make it. He means in all the pain you face from the curse, through this area, salvation is offered to you. Even going through that. You're going to face the pain of labor and delivery, you can be saved through it. You face the pain of infertility, the pain of miscarriage, the heartache of stillbirth, all the trials of rearing children right after birth. You're going to go through all that? Salvation is offered to you. In the context of speaking of the one thing denied to women in the church, teaching authoritatively, which is for male elders, I believe, in the context of the one thing denied women, Paul goes on to speak of the one thing women only, not men, can do. Representatively, a woman, you fear you're going to have a lesser stance in the church if you can't do that? No. What's offered to women? The exact same thing offered to men. Unequally equal. Salvation through faith. Hope producing holiness, love, self-control, the same ballpark of characteristics required of godly male elders in the very next paragraph. The very next chapter. Unequally equal. Different stations, different roles, different parts to play. In all of them, pointing Christ our head, and God the Trinity. Do I want you to see gender roles? Yeah. Even more, I want you to see the one gender roles point to. Your gender is not arbitrary. Your sexuality is not meaningless. It matters. God's given way to reflect His Trinity and His gospel. And you think Paul is being hard on women? You think I'm being tough on women? Come back next week. See what gets laid down on men. Would you pray with me? Father God, take our eyes off ourselves. Fix them on your Son. By your Holy Spirit, the one whom when John wrote of his crucifixion said, "Behold the man." All this rich terminology from the garden, the crown, the thorns, placed on him that we might know our sins are covered in him and that we are now covered, clothed, dressed in his righteousness. I pray that when we see him, we would gladly, willingly, every single one of us, take ourselves out of that center focal point, recognize we are not the center of our own universes, and that we would revolve around you in wholehearted worship. And it would lead many to do the same. Give us wisdom. Give us love. Pray that we would each say and sing, "You alone are worthy, for you have created all things, including me, for your glory." Amen. Would you stand? Let's sing this closing song. Simple chorus. Let it be your own prayer. Thinking of yourself, saying to him, "He is worthy." Let's sing to him.